Our reading this morning comes from Galatians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 10 and go to the end of verse 17. I'm going to give you a kind of a warning here at the very beginning, which is that my application for this sermon, usually as I'm writing my sermon, some people find it helpful to do like different points and then go back and do the introduction and then write the conclusion. I never was one like that. I read it from beginning to end, and that's the way that my mind kind of works. But sometimes when I get to the conclusion, and I have to draw an application and try to say, how does this passage apply to my life today? Sometimes that section is a lot shorter, because in general, I find myself thinking about that section over and over again. And I will warn you, as we kind of get started, that at the end of this sermon, as we kind of draw it to a conclusion and as we get to the application, this application is one that I'm still working through, something that I'm still trying to think through, something that I'm trying to figure out, to what extent is the thing that I'm seeing in this passage in Galatians, to what extent is that a model for my own personal experience of Jesus Christ? So, when we get there, I'm going to ask for your grace and your understanding and your prayerful consideration of the Scripture for yourself, because it's a question that still is in the process of being answered. Let's go ahead and read this passage together. We're going to begin in verse 10, and we're going to go to the end of verse 17. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I still trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my own people. And I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage in Galatians. Thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul, and for the example that he holds himself up to be, not of just a holy man who tried to walk with you and implored us to follow his example as he follows the example of Christ, but more often, Lord, is the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners who says that if God can save me, he can save anybody. And I pray that you please help us to be able to see ourselves in the shoes of Paul, not just as having a calling on our lives to reach the nations with the gospel truth of Jesus Christ, but as the chief of sinners to whom the grace of God has come in sending his Son who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, help us to focus once again on your grace. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to understand your word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So at the end of our passage from last week, we began talking about the issues that were going wrong in Galatia. And we began talking about them, but we didn't finish talking about them. And I want to try to fill in a few more of the details here. Paul is very frustrated when he's writing this book. I imagine that I know he didn't, because he was writing this on animal skins and not on paper. But you ever been so frustrated as you're writing something that you tear the page, or you break your pencil, or you break your pen, or you hit your keyboard so hard that it, like, I don't know, the keys are flying off everywhere, and I don't know. Whatever it is for you, I imagine that Paul is like that as he's writing this passage. Or maybe he's using a scribe, this poor scribe, as Paul is yelling at him, you know, the frustrating things, and spits going everywhere, and the scribe is like, please, Paul, I'm just trying to keep up with what you're saying. Anyway, he's frustrated. And his frustrations bubble over many times in this book. Here in chapter 1, and verse 6, you know, I'm astonished that you're deserting the one who called you by his grace. Chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 20, especially chapter 5, verse 12, where he calls people names and wishes bodily harm on them. Because what these agitators, as Paul calls them, are doing threatens to undo all of the hard work that he has done for this church. They are leading people astray into a false gospel, perverting, he says, the gospel of Christ. Now, unfortunately, we don't have a counterpoint to this. Unfortunately, we can't hear from the people that he's arguing with. We can't hear their side of the story. We don't have a manifesto from these false teachers or a record of exactly what it is that they taught. They didn't have an alternative epistle to the Galatians where they said, Paul got it wrong. Or at least we don't have that. The only thing we have is what Paul says about them in this letter. It's like listening into one side of an argument over the phone call and trying to discern what the person on the other line is saying to, you know, your friend. Scholars call this mirror reading. Reading something that Paul has said about what his opponents are doing or teaching, and then kind of reconstructing their ideas from what he has said. Now, I don't think you're going to come across an easier example of mirror reading than in verse 10. Paul answers one of the accusations against him three times in this verse, and unfortunately, so you guys know that I don't like picking on translations. This is not my favorite thing in the world to do. Unfortunately, it's weird the NIV doesn't translate a word. And it's strange because sometimes it does this, where you'll be reading it in Greek, and then you read it in the NIV, and it just takes out a word, and it disconnects it from the argument of what the chapter has been doing so far. And unfortunately, chapter 10 is one of those. Because the NIV, there's a word in the NIV that connects this passage with the passages that have come before it that the NIV just doesn't translate. Most of the other translations do it, so the way that you get around this is by reading more than one translation. But for some reason, the NIV decided to leave out the word gar in Greek, which connects verse 10 to what has come before it. So he actually links it. He says, "For am I trying now to win the approval of human beings?" In other words, as he's going along and saying, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be under God's curse. For am I now trying to please human beings? Or am I trying to please God? If I was trying to please human beings, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, does that sound to you like I'm a people pleaser? Am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. We can be reasonably certain that at some point, these false teachers have accused Paul of trying to please people because he's sitting here fuming, saying, am I trying to please people? Pleasing people. I'm a people pleaser. Am I a people? And he says it over and over again. Again, one of the easiest examples of mirror reading that there is. Okay, so what does that mean? What does it mean that they're accusing Paul of just being a people pleaser? I think that this accusation has two related meanings in the book of Galatians. The first is what the opponents might have seen as kind of Paul's salesmanship. You can imagine that the false teachers would say something like, you know, Paul was just trying to make the gospel sound easy. He took what he heard from the real apostles in Jerusalem, and he made it more palatable for you Gentiles. You know, tickling your ears by selling you cheap grace, like selling, you know, snake oil pills that help you lose weight without telling you, hey, you also not just have to take the pills, but you have to go to the gym like for 5 hours every day. You know, just trying to make it sound easy. I mean, who wants to try to win converts to your religion by telling them that converting means, you know, you have to cut off a piece of your body? That's not an easy message to swallow. So Paul made it a little bit easier and just said, you know, this is the nice way of preaching to you Gentiles. But, you know, God commands you, these teachers would say. God commands you to cut off that part of your body, and so you have to become Jewish to be accepted by the Jewish Messiah. Paul was just being nice and trying to win more people, and so he left out some of the harder bits of the gospel. So now we're here with the more difficult but more correct teachings about Jesus. And Paul, you know, bless his heart, he's just a people pleaser. But the second related part of this accusation is a more serious part, but it is related to that point. And it has to do with making accommodations in the commands of God. Accommodations in the commands of God. You remember there's a passage in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus goes out of his way to make sure that his hearers know that he is not making accommodations for the commands of God. I have not come. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever relaxes even the least of these commands will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Making accommodations with the commands of God. And here again, we have to dip our foot into Jewish eschatology. See, Paul was a Pharisee. We know that Paul was a Pharisee because he tells us he was a Pharisee. And because of the book of Acts, where it says over and over again that he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were this pressure group that believed in a strict observance of the law. Because they believed that the Sadducean kind of Jewish ruling class had made, were corrupt and were colluding and made accommodations for the Romans and for whatever ruling people were over top of them, making collusions with the world and relaxing the commands of God in order to win favor with the Romans and so secure power. And when God comes back, the Pharisees believed, when God comes back at the end of the age and he rescues Israel and he instates his kingdom and he does for Israel and for the world what he always said that he was going to do, then the true Israel is going to be vindicated, and the true Israel is the one who keeps the commands of God strictly, zealously keep the law. In their minds, that's what the word justification means. The ones that God declares righteous at the end of the age are going to be the ones who kept the commands of God, who did not relax the commands of God. And the relaxers, the accommodators, the people pleasers would be condemned. Now, we know this is what they thought because they wrote songs about it. And they actually had songs that are in a book of songs called the Songs of Solomon, or not the Song of Solomon, but the Psalms of Solomon. They sang songs about how we are God's people because we keep the law, and the people who relax the law are going to be condemned at the end of the age. Sounds like a real John Philip Sousa sort of march. Paul's opponents were making this claim against him now. He is accommodating the commands of God in order to win followers, which is an ironic accusation to make against a Pharisee. And this is why Paul goes where he goes next and talks about his own experience. And Paul talks about his life fairly often in other letters, but this is by far the longest section, longest biographical section of his epistles. But it's also different because of the motivation, because of how his experience of Christ fits into the argument that he's making here in Galatians. Elsewhere, his point is, like I said before, if God can save me, he can save anybody. That's his point elsewhere in places like Corinthians or Philippians. But here it's important how God called him, how God called him, and from where God called him. He is emphatic in verses 11 and 12 that it's God who gave him his gospel, not man. I didn't receive it from Peter. I didn't receive it from James. I received it from Jesus Christ himself. This is the same point he made earlier in verse 1. And you know the story by now, right? Paul is a young man. He's a Pharisee, and he persecutes the church. But then he saw Jesus on his road to Damascus, and everything had to change. This is what he means by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus took away that veil to reveal to him what was already true, which is that he was sitting at the right hand of God, and he really was the Messiah. And now, Paul's theology, his worldview, his idea of what God was like has to change in order to understand or make sense of a Messiah in heaven who had been crucified, which means he has to re-examine his former Jewish thinking. Yeah, you understand, this is an oxymoron in the New Testament era, which is why Paul calls it the offense of the cross or a scandal of the cross. If you were crucified, you were not the Messiah. That's just, it's axiomatic. It's understood. If you ended up being killed by the Romans, it proved beyond a shadow of a doubt you could not be the Messiah. And Paul thought that, and then he saw Jesus, and everything had to change. Now, here's an important point, because it's easy to get tripped up on this word here in that we translate in Galatians chapter 1 as Judaism. It's important to understand that Paul is not beginning to an argument about what we might call comparative religion here. He is not going to argue that there is a religion called Judaism to which he used to belong until he was converted to a different religion that we might call Christianity that is superior. Now, this point might seem subtle to you, but I promise you that if you understand this transition that Paul had between what he calls Judaism and what he is now, if you understand that, I promise you it'll make more sense of the book. He's not talking about a former religion that he had that was bad that he is now converting to a better religion. Paul does not see his gospel as a new thing apart from his Jewish belief in God. He believes that Jesus was the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of the promises of God, and the point toward which all of Jewish belief and hope and practice had always been pointing. See, he sees the people who are in the Jewish Messiah as the true children of Abraham, the true heirs according to the promises that God has given to Abraham. He's going to say this over and over again in the book. If you only see his argument as being about belief in Jesus is better than an empty religion which is based on rules, then you will misunderstand his book. If all you ever see in his argument is belief is superior to rules, you'll misunderstand what Galatians is about. And going down that road has led the church into very dark places. And so we have to be careful in these places. Okay, so what then did he actually mean by Judaism? He meant that he was part of the same teaching as the agitators in Galatia. Turn the clock back 30 years, Paul says in Galatians, basically, and I'll be on your side. I'll be right there with you, saying that the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be accepted to God. That if you are a follower of the Jewish Messiah, of course you have to be circumcised. The Messiah is circumcised. Of course you have to be like him in order to follow him. He was a guard of Jewishness, as defined by the observance of the law. He was a Judaizer. He was someone who was zealous for what they saw as the markers of the people of God. Observance of the law, following the Sabbath, circumcision. Let's talk about this word that he uses here. I was zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Zeal. Zeal is not a word that we use very often. It's a word that I like because it begins with the letter Z, and there are not very many of those. And so if you're going to make an ABC book, you know, zealous is one of those words that you can use at the end besides zebra. Let's talk about this word zealous for a second. If you look back in Acts chapter 13, verse 45, about Paul's first trip into this Galatian region, you'll see this word pop up again about the Jewish leaders' opposition to his missionary work. He's preaching in the synagogue. People are believing in Jesus. They ask him to come back. People flock from all over the region. They come to the synagogue to hear Paul preach. And it says, when the Jewish leaders saw the crowds, the NIV translates it, they were jealous. But the word there in Greek is they were zealous. They were filled with zeal and they began to heap abuse upon him. What does it mean to be zealous for the traditions of my fathers? Paul was what we would call, and we have to be careful how we use this word, but I feel like it fits. He was what we would call today a religious extremist. He was somebody who says, and it was not uncommon in his day, much like today, for young men to read passages like Numbers chapter 25, in which a man named Phinehas spears two people and stops a plague of God. And they would look at Phinehas and say, what a hero. He stopped the plague. He was zealous for the commands of God. It's not uncommon in his day, just like it's not uncommon for our day, for people to read passages like this and to look at him as a hero. He stood up for God. He stood up for the purity of God's people. Anyone who stood as they saw it opposed to that purity must be done away with. That's why Paul persecuted the church. They were saying that a crucified man was the Messiah. And that cannot be. And when God comes back to rescue his people, he can't find people like that in Israel. They must be done away with. So, what did Paul think he was doing when he did these things? He saw himself in the tradition of Elijah, the prophets of Baal, right? Elijah goes to Mount Carmel. He has a showdown with the prophets of Baal. The fire from heaven falls down on his sacrifice and it laps up the water that had been poured over it. And the prophets of Baal all freak out and they all run away. And Elijah draws his sword and he calls on the other people to draw their swords and to kill all of the prophets of Baal. He was safeguarding the law by doing away with people he saw as lawbreakers. because when God returned to his people, they must be pure. And the way to be the pure people of God, the way to justification, was a strict Torah observance, a strict observance of the law through the works of the law. So what changed? Paul begins to explain the change in his life in biblical terms. He is very careful to say, this is not just my experience. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what Scripture says. He begins to explain his own life in biblical terms. There are two main biblical echoes in verse 15 that are important to recognize. When he says, God set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Two main biblical echoes. Maybe you're picking up on one, and maybe the other one's a little bit more obscure. Maybe if you know your Old Testament, your mind immediately goes to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, right? I called you, I set you apart before you were in your mother's womb. I set you apart and made you a prophet to the nations, is what God says to the prophet Jeremiah. But maybe you don't think about chapter 49. This is one of Isaiah's servant songs. And we usually say that the servant songs of Isaiah are about Jesus. And of course they are. But stick with me for a second and turn back to Isaiah chapter 49 and see how Paul sees all of this working together. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49 and read with me the first six verses. It says, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has been my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Again, if you look back in Acts chapter 14, you'll see Paul quote these passages. He saw this as programmatic for his life. He saw himself as God's servant to call the Gentiles back to himself. Again, we usually say these passages are about Jesus, right? Isaiah chapter 53, the servant songs of Isaiah, they're about Jesus. And of course they are. Stick with me here. See how Paul sees this working together. Paul sees himself as the true heir of the prophets, not his opponents. His point is, if you want to be zealous for the traditions of your fathers, if you Judaizers, you agitators in Galatia, if you want to be zealous for the traditions of your fathers, then you need to listen to the prophets. You need to really listen to the prophets. Really listen to them and see that they are calling you not backwards, but forwards. Calling you toward the Messiah and through the Messiah to the nations, to everyone. Purity about as the people of God. Purity as the people of God is not about ethnic purity. It's just not. It's there in the prophets. It's there throughout the Old Testament. And Paul says, if you want to be zealous for the traditions of your fathers, do you know the traditions of your fathers? It's not about ethnic purity. And it's not about a strict observance of the law. The election of God and the giving of the law are meant to bring the people of God to the Messiah, which is where Paul turns next. Paul continues this verse, or this point in verse 16, with an unusual phrase. He says, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Now we might expect him to say that God was pleased to reveal his Son to me, right? Because after all, he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that is not an in me, that is a to me. So what does Paul mean by this phrase? That's not what he says. All right, here's an aside for you. Take it if you want, but it does get into some grammar, so understand that this is really what I like, and if it's not what you like, that's okay. But so much of the meaning of what Paul says in every single one of his letters is in prepositional phrases. If you want to understand what Paul is trying to get at, if you want to understand the flow of his argument, try to focus on what he says with the prepositions he uses. when he says in or into or from or through or by. Those are the phrases that have so much meaning for Paul. He doesn't write them on accident. And when he says that Christ was revealed, his Son was revealed in me, he's not just saying he's revealed to me. He's saying he's revealed in me. And it makes sense. If you hear the echo of Isaiah chapter 49 and what he has already said, Paul does see his work as being a fulfillment of the servant songs of Isaiah. I am God's servant, Israel, sent to the nations because it is too small a thing to bring back just Jacob. I am the servant of God in Isaiah. Not because he's the Messiah, but because the Messiah lives in Paul. Because Paul is in the Messiah and the Messiah is in Paul. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. Paul is in the Messiah and the Messiah is in him. You see how this all works together? Who is really a part of the people of God? Who is really the people of God? The agitator's answer is those who are circumcised, those who follow the law. Paul's answer is the real people of God is the Messiah, is Jesus Christ. Jesus and those who are in him are the people of God, heirs of the prophets, heirs of the promise of God. He's going to work this out as he goes along in the letter, but that's the gospel in a nutshell for Paul. If you are in the Messiah, you are Abraham's child. You are Abraham's descendant, and you are an heir according to the promise. All of this circles back to Paul's first point. When Jesus was revealed to him and in him, he did not consult with anyone else. He doesn't go to Jerusalem to consult with those who already know Jesus. He didn't need to do that because he saw Jesus personally. Instead, he goes to Arabia. That's weird. Now, it's weird because we don't have a record of this Arabian trip in the book of Acts. It's also weird because, you know, he just says it and he says he spent some time there and he doesn't tell us what he was doing. But while there are a lot of theories about what this means, I think it's pretty clear what he expects us to think he was doing, what he was doing there. What's in Arabia that's of any importance to us? Paul understands, and he wants us to understand, he expects us to understand, Mount Sinai is in Arabia. God is in Arabia. The mountain of God is in Arabia. I mean, he knows that. He says it in chapter 4, verse 25 in Galatians. So what do you go to Sinai to do? You go to meet with God. Again, Paul is seeing himself in the tradition of the prophets. You remember after Elijah kills all the prophets of Baal, he runs into Arabia and he goes to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. So he goes to Mount Sinai and he's there to hand in his commission and he says to God, I've had enough. I've had enough. They've killed the prophets. I'm the only one left who follows you. It's just me. I'm all by myself. He goes to God to complain and to hand in his commission and says, basically, God, I wish I was dead. And God comes to him in a still small voice, very different from the fire of God on Mount Carmel, very different from the swords that he held in his hand when he killed the prophets of Baal. And he comes to him in a still small voice, and he says to him, I've reserved 5,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. And then where does he send him? He says, go to Damascus. Now, again, this is not all just coincidence, right? Paul says he goes to Arabia. Paul says he goes to Damascus. He sees himself in the tradition of the prophets, like Elijah, like Moses. Paul is saying, you might think you know what it means to be zealous, what it means to be passionate about God. And I thought I did too. And then I met Jesus. Okay, what can we learn about this section? What can we learn from Paul in this section for our own lives? Paul here is relying on personal experience of Jesus to guide his argument in this section. Now, to some people, not least to his Judaizing opponents, it could seem as though Paul is placing his own experience of Jesus on a higher level than Scripture. I mean, after all, it says in the Old Testament you're supposed to be circumcised if you're going to be part of the people of God. It says it. So Paul is putting his own experience, right, over the commands of God. Paul will emphatically say that that is not what he is doing. If you are looking closely at what Paul is saying here, he is not simply putting his experience forward and saying that it is valid and overrules what God has said in Scripture. He is saying instead that his experience is in line with Scripture and theirs is not. Each of us experiences God in a very personal way, and we have a very individual call in our lives from Him. And Paul's example here teaches us that we must see our lives in line with Scripture as a continuation of the story that we find in the Bible. No more, but certainly not less. Jesus lives His life in you now, if you are in Him. And if that's true, then your life is going to be radically different, but it will be in line with the work that has already been done. How do we live our lives according to what the Bible says? This is kind of the question that we come back to over and over again, right? How do we live our lives in accordance with what the Bible says? The Bible says you have to be circumcised. It says it in Genesis chapter 17. It says it again throughout the law. The Bible says you have to be circumcised. So, should we all go out and run to the doctor if you haven't been circumcised because that's what it means to follow Jesus? Paul is saying if that's all you're doing, you are misunderstanding Scripture. And it's not just because Paul doesn't want to be circumcised, or not because Paul doesn't want to make people be circumcised, not because Paul wants to dumb down the gospel and make it more palatable for Gentiles, and certainly not because Paul is relaxing the commands of God. Paul is seeing the Bible, and this is the way that we need to see it as well, as a story in which we find ourselves. But we don't live in the time of the patriarchs. We live in the time of the Messiah, and things are different now. Things are different now because we are in the Messiah, because we are in Christ, and He lives His life through me. He doesn't live Abraham's life. He doesn't live Moses' life. He lives His life in me. Part of what it means to live your life by Scripture, part of what it means to live your life by the Bible is recognizing the time in which you live. And the time in which we live now is the time of Jesus. Okay. Try to take that. Take it to the Epistle to the Galatians. See how it kind of works its way out. Try to find yourself in this story. And remember, as you do so, that the foundation of Jesus living His life in you is His deep love for you. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which we're about to read in a moment for ourselves. But remember that it's the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, who now lives His life in me. Paul is going to help us. He's going to try to take us through to say, like, this is what it means here in this circumstance and in this controversy. But if you think about it in terms of mathematics, which is obviously where your mind goes whenever you think about Scripture application, right? Think about it in terms of mathematics. What does it take to draw a straight line? It takes 2 points, right? The Bible gives you many points that are in a line. And then you have to live your life down here. But you're on the same line. It's the same continuing story. It's the same Messiah living His life in you. It's going to look different in the 21st century. But it's the same Messiah. It's the same Christ who loved you and gave Himself for you. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that You please help us to take Your Word and apply it to our lives. We need Your Holy Spirit to do so. Paul is going to insist on this. Keep in step with the Spirit, and You will fulfill the law. God, I pray that You would please help us run Your Spirit, but to walk in communion with You. I pray that You would change our hearts through the love of the Son of God who gave Himself for us. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Change us from the inside out. Don't allow us to be yoked again into a bondage to slavery, that You would set us free in the Spirit and in Christ. Lord, help us to hear clearly what Paul is saying in this letter. Help us to respond in faith and to live in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us. I pray that we would do this and so honor You through it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. So much of this is built on foundations in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So let's go ahead and read it together. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. God bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you again tonight at the Johnson's house for Job, and then again next week. God bless. Have a great week.